Thank you. Good morning. So if you have a hard time understanding me, it's because I'm from the South. I was born and raised in South Carolina, and I've been told that when I preach, my Southern drawl comes out, so I'm going to apologize for that in advance. Up in South Carolina, I was a very active kid. So that meant if you have young kids like I do, there were many visits to doctors, to ERs, to the emergency medical center because I fell out of a tree. I was running one day and I jumped and I landed on a garden rake which went all the way through my toe. I was playing in the backyard. I found a piece of wood that had a nail on it. I stepped on it. It went through my foot. I had a ton of things happen that led to me being in the ER. And so I'm telling you this story because I was very familiar with places where doctors worked, right? I was also allergic to bee stings. So once I got stung, I swelled up, happened to have a doctor with me. He took me to the hospital. I'm there. I'm in the emergency room being taken care of. I survived. But that said, it was a familiar place for me to be where doctors and nurses were. And one of the things I realized was everything in the operating room or the emergency room or wherever it is they take you when your kids do something crazy and hurt themselves is sterile. That means it's clean, right? It's got to be perfectly clean because they want to avoid infection. So when you stab yourself with a rake, a nail, whatever it might be that happened to me, they would always take and they'd clean the cut, right? They'd pour something in it that would hurt like crazy, and then they'd say, good, he's okay. So why am I telling you that? Because that informed my idea of what holiness was, right? So we've been in Leviticus. I've been listening to some of Paul's messages, and Leviticus is very much about setting God's people apart to be holy. So I'm looking at chapter 19, and if you want to read along with me, I'm just going to read the first couple verses in Leviticus 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And growing up, my idea of what holiness was sterility. Cleansed, right? Boiled water had no impurities in it. It was to be without sin. Now, there's a ring of truth to that. But for me growing up, that meant what God wanted for me was just don't do bad stuff, right? If you avoid bad stuff, then you can keep God on your side. Things are generally good. But what I want to show you this morning is even in the Old Testament, even in Leviticus, holiness to God is about something so much more. Notice what he says. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, one thing to note, and Paul said this before in the series, this is not about becoming a Christian. You don't become a Christian by starting to be holy. Instead, he's speaking to a group of people who have already been redeemed. They've been rescued from slavery. They've been led out of Egypt, and they've been brought into relationship with God. They are a redeemed people. So this is not about becoming a Christian. This is about what does it mean to walk with God? Is it about more than just avoiding sin? I'm going to start reading in verse 3. This is where it starts. This is beginning gist of getting to know what holiness is. Every one of you shall revere his father and mother, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Now, some of you may have noticed those words have been said before. Those are three of the original 10 commandments, right? So that's kind of expected, right? You're supposed to keep those. That's part of being holy. That kind of makes sense, right? Let's keep on reading. Leviticus 19, verse 5. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It's talking about being accepted before God, being in right relationship, walking with him. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he is profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, this just seems kind of random, right? Like, you guys have already talked about this. It's about the peace offering. This is like a big party peace offering. It's like everybody comes together, has a big meal, has fun for a couple days, praises the Lord, has a party, enjoys themselves. But notice what the concern is. Someone could profane what is holy to the Lord. So notice the vertical relationship, right? They want to do this well because God does not want anything to become to come between, that wasn't Southern accent, that was just bad talking. Come between him and his people. So it's a vertical idea. Notice what it goes on to say connected to the vertical. And that person shall be cut off from his people. Isn't that interesting? One of the things God's trying to show us, and you're going to see this more and more as we fly through this passage, is that our holiness before a living God, our relationship to him, is not simply a matter of vertical, but it extends to the horizontal. It extends to how we relate to everybody else. So notice what he's saying. If you are not in right relationship with me, you actually can't be in right relationship to anyone else. He says, if you will profane my holiness, my relationship with you, you are cut off from my people. So get what he's starting to say here. Relationship to God and relationship to people are intricately connected. They're inseparable. You can't say, well, I did this with, okay, but I did this with people, and it doesn't really matter. He's saying exact opposite. He's saying these things are tied together. So we're going to run through this and see how this theme continues. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather fallen grapes of your vine. And you might say, this is really strange. We just went from talking about the Ten Commandments. Now we're jumping into sacrifices. Now we're into reaping. That's kind of weird, right? This is an agricultural society. People ate food that they actually made for themselves. Lots of people were farmers. You ate what you made. What it's saying here is don't be hyper efficient. We might say that's really weird. Notice the justification here. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So notice what God's doing. He's tying our holiness not just to do's and don'ts, but to whether or not we show generosity to those who are in need, to a sojourner. I'm just going to pause. This is not a political statement, but that means how we treat immigrants affects our relationship to God. God's saying that idea of holiness influences everything. It should permeate our whole lives. It's more than just not sinning. It's caring for people who are needy. Verse 11, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So we're kind of familiar with these, right? Once again, he's moving in holiness to relationship. Don't steal. Don't deal falsely. That means in your business dealings, don't be shady. Don't lie. And notice verse 12 is really interesting. He ties it once again to himself. Our relationships with other people influence and are affected by our relationship with God. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. What he's saying here is when we do not represent ourselves truthfully, it doesn't just impact our relationship with other people. It impacts our relationship with God. God says, that's on me. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. And we say, of course. Notice what it goes on to say. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. So it kind of fills that out. Migrant workers, hired workers. These are generally not people of power and influence. Instead, they're generally people who are needy and might be living paycheck to paycheck. And notice what God's saying. Holiness isn't just an abstinence from evil. It is caring for them. It is realizing the situation that they might be in and moving toward them. It is making sure that if they've worked a day, they get their pay immediately
because they might need to buy a meal that night. Notice what God's saying. He is concerned for how we treat people. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. God cares about vulnerable people. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial, get this, to the poor. That's interesting. Don't be partial to the poor. We tend to think, well, maybe we should be partial to the poor, right? Because they're not as blessed as people who are wealthy. And notice what God says. No, justice, doing right, is to be a level playing field. Notice what he goes on to say. You shall not defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Now, we've always been told, right, don't judge. He's not saying think badly of that person. That's not the kind of judging he's talking about. He's talking about making sure that justice occurs. Why? Because God thinks our relationships with other people are critical. It's not just about not doing bad. It's not just about the vertical. It's about the horizontal also. Notice what he says, you shall fear your God. This means God saying, I care about oppressed and vulnerable people, and you should too. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor. I already read that one. Sorry. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. It's going deeper and deeper. He could have just said, you got to care about other people. Notice what it says, you shall not even hate your brother, and the text is very explicit, in your heart. This is crazy. He's saying even what goes on inside of us that no one else ever knows about, our relational orientation that we might never outwardly communicate, is critical to God. It's about the heart. It's also about what we do, but notice how he's tying it back to the heart. It's kind of funny. Look at what he goes on to say. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. So notice that ending. Lest you incur sin. Meaning, hey, if stuff goes on in your heart and you're not right with somebody else in your heart, it creates a barrier between me and you, God says. So notice what he says too. He says, go reason with him. Talk it out. So we have a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old. And if you have small children, you know that certain toys become favorites, right? And for a while, we would go to the thing where it was, hey, who had it first, right? You walk up, and if you can figure out who had it first, which above the screaming is kind of hard to do at times, if you can figure out who had it first, you can make an easy split decision, right? Hey, if he had it first, give it to your brother. If she had it first, give it to your sister. Seemed easy to resolve. And then my wife had an insight one day where she just said, I am tired of this. If we talk about who had it first, we actually don't get anywhere, right? Because then the smarter, faster 4-year-old knows where the toy is and always gets it first, and then she always wins. But what we discovered is even at a 2- and 4-year-old level, my wife will say, talk it out. And it will force them to begin to relate. They have to reason. They have to work things out. Isn't it funny how as adults, we watch kids do that and we say, that's great. They got to talk and work it out. And we'll hold something in our heart against someone else privately and never let it out, keep it private and hidden. And God says, actually, that's creating a relational issue between me and you. Talk it out. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. He's saying you can't take justice into your own hands. Don't do it. And don't hold on to something that has bothered you for a long time. Move past it. Let it go. Move on. It's not on you. Before we hit this last section, I just want you to realize, I'm going to say this again and again, these might seem like random laws, and to some extent, they are. But that's precisely the point. Holiness in God's eyes is not about avoidance of sin, creating a sterile lifestyle where sin never enters, and where we don't actually involve ourselves with other people. Instead, it's the opposite, which is why he says this. But, so he's had all these negative prohibitions the whole way through. It's a cadence, it's a rhythm. You shall not, because I'm the Lord. You shall not, because I'm the Lord. You shall not. And finally he gets to hear, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the first heavy-duty, positive, break-in-the-rhythm command in the section, and it comes with weight. For me, growing up, being a, quote, Christian meant not doing bad stuff. And so I was really good. So I went to a private school, private Christian school growing up, and I was the kid that everybody hated, right? I never got in trouble. I literally had 5 demerits. That was one bad offense the entire time, and it was because my hair, which still gives me issues, touched my ear. Can you imagine that? 10 years at a private Christian school, never gotten in trouble except when my hair touched my ear. The problem was this, and I had a youth pastor finally come and grab my parents and say, hey, your kid is turning into the perfect, self-righteous little hypocrite. And you know what? He doesn't love anyone. He looks great on the outside. I can't catch him on anything. He's too smart. But when he stands before God, his idea of what it means to be a Christian is going to be blown apart. And it's so awesome because in Leviticus, we begin to see God unfolding his heart, not just that his people avoid sin, but that his people move towards other people in love. And it's awesome how in this cadence, you also see, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. He's after us because it's who he is. Notice what it says, love your neighbor. Love, care, commitment, loyalty, helpfulness, gentleness, graciousness, mercy, generosity, your neighbor. And notice, this is always the kicker that gets me, as yourself. If he could have just left that on, I feel like I could get to the place where I could check off the box and be good. But then he says, as yourself. And that's a problem, right? Because suddenly the standard goes from, yeah, that was love, check it off the box, to love as yourself. That's incredibly hard to do. In fact, it is so hard to do that I want to ask you if you'd flip over to Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10, we're going to take a quick look at what Jesus thinks about this exact passage. So Jesus is just being Jesus, right? He meets up one day with a guy who is a lawyer. Now, a lawyer is not that guy that we all hate because, right, they go to court, they're just out for money. It's the guy we all hate because they get all the rules right, right? This is the guy who is a lawyer. So it says this in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So when he says lawyer, this isn't someone who goes to court. This is someone who knows the Jewish law. This guy reads Leviticus for, not just for fun, but it's his profession. He knows the first 5 books of the law like the back of his hand. He's super familiar. And notice what he does. He stands up to put Jesus to the test saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This guy isn't coming and asking, hey, how do I get saved? He's coming and saying, what does it mean to inherit the kingdom of God? What does it mean to inherit life? What he's asking is, who inherits? He knows the answer, a true son. He is asking, what does it look like for me to be a true son in God's kingdom? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. So that's taken from one of the first 5 books, Deuteronomy. Notice the term love. And then he goes on to say, and your neighbor as yourself. Direct quote from our passage in Leviticus. The lawyer answers correctly. And Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Open, shut case, right? Jesus has got this nailed. So does the lawyer. They are good to go. We are done here. Verse 29, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself or prove himself right, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So in Jewish society, the great debate of the day and of the couple hundred years leading up to this was, who qualifies as a neighbor? Who am I required to love as myself? And the lawyer is desiring to show, hey, I'm good. I've done it. I have loved my neighbor. So he's asking Jesus, enter into this debate with me. And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a notorious road. There are caves along the side. There's hills. There's valleys. There's a huge drop as it goes down from Jerusalem up high in the mountains down to the Dead Sea way down below. It was notorious for robbers and brigands. It was not uncommon for people to be robbed. Sometimes they traveled in large trains so they could protect themselves. This guy's by himself. And lo and behold, he fell among robbers. He's stripped, he's beaten, and they leave him half dead along the side of the road. Verse 31, now, by chance, that's Jesus' way of saying, luckily, unbelievably fortunate for this guy, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, and you kind of get your hopes up, right? Because the priest is the guy who's carrying out all these things in Leviticus. He's there to make sure all these things are clearly communicated. You think, if anybody's going to get this, it's going to be the priest. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. One strike. Verse 32, so likewise, a Levite. Sound familiar? Leviticus, Levite. This guy is a professional paid holy man also. He serves the priest. He's the guy that kind of does all the behind the scenes stuff, makes sure everything at the temple keeps on going. Very familiar with the law, carrying it out, living it out. This is his life, is to carry out the law. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Strike two. Verse 33, but a Samaritan. Now for us, we're like, yeah, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. We've all heard this. But understand that in Jesus' day, the great debate about who your neighbor was had been nailed down to some extent. They had decided who it was. If you were a foreigner who came to live in Israel, you could be there for 1 year and you were to be a neighbor to that person. However, after 1 year, if that person didn't convert, cut off. You did not have to love them as yourself. If you were a known sinner, someone who was an open rebellious sin, who ignored God's law, who did not follow what he said, you were not a neighbor. If you were an enemy of the Jews, if you were a Samaritan, you were not a neighbor. You didn't have to love people. It told you so. That's what the lawyers decided. They went out of their way to make sure people knew and understood the particularities of the law, and they could know who was in and who was out. So immediately, this guy's got a red flag on it. Why would Jesus tie in a Samaritan? Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. It's one of the most beautiful words in the New Testament. It means he felt it in his bowels, right? So last Thursday, my daughter came home from school. After complaining in the morning, I don't want to go to school today. I don't feel good. I'm sick. Now, as you remember, this is like a day or two after Halloween, so we are brimming with candy. And there's no better motivation to not go to school than knowing there's an open day on candy. So we are used to the idea that there is any necessary excuse can be pulled out and thrown down and used to stay out of school, right? So she comes and says, I don't feel good. I'm not going to school. And we say, nah, you're going to school. About an hour in, we get a call. Hey, Sigrid's not feeling good. She wants to come home. My wife's like, okay, finally, let's go get her. So she comes home. She's not quite acting herself. About midnight rolls around, the stomach flu is on, right? Everywhere. All over. Talk about bowel movement, right? All over. terrible. That's a weird thing to talk about right now, but get this. The Samaritan sees this guy. And what happens when he sees him is so deep in him that it causes him to be physically moved. He's moved internally. He has compassion. He went to him and he bound up his wounds. Most likely the binding here, they don't carry around just spare rags, so probably this guy is taking his own clothing, shredding it, and wrapping this guy's wounds in his own clothing. Notice what he goes on to do. He pours on oil and wine. It was the antiseptic of its day. It's medicine, right? So he's pouring on his oil and his wine. Then he set him, and notice the explicitness here, on his own animal. So this guy may have been part of a train, a caravan. He may have had a bunch of other people with him. He doesn't just do the bare minimum, say, yeah, I got him on a donkey, or I had one of my servants carry him. He puts him on his own animal. And he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And we're like, oh, 2 denarii, that makes sense. Had to look it up, right? It's about 20 days of care. So he pays in advance for 20 days of care for this guy. It's on his tab. I'm paying with my money for this guy. Notice what else he says. He says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay. So what's he doing? He's giving the guy, the innkeeper, a blank check. He's saying, I know this is going to cost more. I'm expecting that. And guess what? I'm already giving you permission to spend. I'll take care of it when I come back. And notice that last line. When I come back. This isn't a, hey, I'm doing a good deed and then I'm out of here. It's a commitment to this guy's ongoing life and health. It's crazy what this guy is doing. But notice what happens. In each case, the man is taking from what is his. He's taking his, and he's substituting it for the injured man. He is taking the injured man, and he is substituting him for his own. So who reaps all the benefits of this guy's blessing? The injured man. He is literally putting himself in the injured man's place. He is loving him as himself. Verse 36, which of these three do you think, this is Jesus talking, which of these three do you think, lawyer, get this, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Notice what Jesus does here. Jesus creates a situation in which someone doesn't just have to be nice or do a little bit of good. He creates a situation in which being a neighbor means substituting yourself and your blessings and your benefits for someone else. You literally put them in your place. How would you be cared for? Well, I'd spend all I had to get well, right? And that's what this man does for this guy. And Jesus says, how do you be a true son? How do you know that the inheritance is yours? How do you know, oh Christian, that you're a true son or a true daughter when you go and you do likewise? Now that is heavy stinking stuff, right? That's a crazy high standard. Love someone else as yourself? That's ridiculous. What do we do with that? How do we get there? How do we become a people who are so entranced by the love of God, who are so filled with the resources of God, who are so incredibly overflowing with love that when we see someone hurt or needy, our bowels move and we move toward them with all of our resources? How does that happen? And the answer is you can go back to Leviticus and see God's beginning to show his people what he's going to do. It goes back to the words, as yourself. Love as yourself, right? What's incredible is this is who the Christian God is. We don't just believe Christianity because we think it's factually true. How many times have we been presented with factual truth that we have rejected? It happens. Paul talked about this a couple weeks. Honey, I cannot find the bread. It's right here on this shelf in the closet. I put it there 5 minutes ago. I go there and look, can't see it, not there. It's not there. And then I walk with my wife. Miraculously, out of nowhere, it appears. Right? Factually, something can be true, and yet it's not enough. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Get this. This is who our God is. This is why I keep saying, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Because God wants us to know in his heart of hearts, and as we see throughout all the scriptures, his character takes form. In Christ, the love of God for his neighbor as himself is embodied. God doesn't just sit up on high in heaven and say, you go love your neighbor as yourself. What does he do when he moves towards and loves humanity? He puts himself in our place. This is the beauty of the gospel. God doesn't sit up on high, rain down hell and holy fire. Instead, he draws near. He takes on our flesh. He literally takes on our flesh. He becomes like us. He doesn't just empathize, sympathize, feel, man, that must be terrible for you. I know how it feels. He literally does it. He puts himself in our place. He takes on flesh, not only so that he can live as a human being with all of our suffering and all of our struggles and all of our messed upness. He does it so that he can first live, but get the gist of where this is going. He does it so that he can die. The whole point of where this is headed in Leviticus is it's headed to a cross. God can call upon his redeemed people to love people as themselves because he himself is headed to do the same thing for us. It's absolutely wonderful. We don't just believe Christianity is true because of the facts. We believe it's true because it's beautiful and it draws us in. And when you come to know the heart of a God who loves like this, who says, my righteousness I give to you, your sin I take on myself, that is what the heart of God is in Leviticus. It's why he can demand his people show incredibly high standards to those who are down and out, because he himself is doing the same for us. So this morning I want to close with this. Have you, and this is not just to people who don't believe, but to Christians, because I need it myself, are you currently experiencing and remembering and knowing, and get this, feeling the love of God in Christ? Can you recite every day, in the morning and in the night, I have a God who loves me so much that he took my place? We sing about it. We talk about the cross. Is the cross your rock bottom place where God says, all of your sin, all of your brokenness, I take it, and all of my righteousness I place on you through faith in my Son? It is done. Because at the core of the gospel, you have to understand what God is doing is he is substituting himself for us. That is the heart of the gospel. And that's why it's good news. People of God, this is God's way of equipping us, enabling us, encouraging us to say, we are the body of Christ. Therefore, as the body of Christ, we are encouraged, equipped, enabled by his Spirit to go out and do the same thing. It looks like radical living. It looks messy. Is there anything more messy than being offended by someone, keeping it secret, and then walking up to them later and say, hey, we got to have a frank discussion. Something you did that you didn't even know about really bothered me. How is that going to go? Let me tell you, I've done it before. It does not go well. It's not a slam dunk, easy conversation that you work stuff out. How does it go when we are called to love people as ourselves? It's an absolute mess. It's not natural. It ends up being jacked up. Why? Because we're terrified that they'll abuse it. We're terrified they might use it against us. We are terrified, right? But in the gospel, get this. God says, I gave it all for you. I took your place to equip you to do the same. And I will be with you. That's why he keeps repeating, I am currently, presently, the Lord your God. Let me pray for us, and we will move to worship. Lord God, I'm overwhelmed by just studying this passage. You know my failings. You know our failings as a people. You know the times when we have not loved. You know it is a perpetual battle. We confess our brokenness. We confess our failings. We confess, Lord, they couldn't do it in the Old Testament. They even came and said, this law is too heavy for us. We can't bear it. Neither our fathers could, nor can we. Lord God, we come and confess we are broken, and yet there is hope. You have come. You've taken our sins. You've owned it. You've substituted yourself, your Son, for us on a cross that we might have life, that we might have forgiveness, and that we might be equipped to do the same for others. Lord God, thank you for being our God who didn't stand way off in heaven, but who drew near, who took on flesh, who owned us and our sin, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. Lord God, have mercy on us. Thank you for the good news of the cross. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that Christianity isn't just about the facts, but it's about the divine love of a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.